The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
As I was preparing these remarks, I did a Templeton type of research on Google, and I Googled approaches to evangelism, and I got 1,500,000 hits within 0.23 seconds. Some of them are amusing, some of them are profound, some of them are quite disturbing. One of them suggested we could name the different types of evangelists according to this scheme. There's the waiter who waits for opportunities. There's the bull who goes in there no matter whether there's opportunities or not. There's the narrator who tells his testimony. The inquisitor who gives diagnostic questions to find out where people are at. There's the bridge builder and many others. Many of these suggested good things: hospitality, prayer. Interesting, just before the passage which I'm about to read to you, Jesus was under increasing pressure because of his quote-unquote success in evangelism and in healing. And so what did he do? He didn't go to a method book. He went and withdrew to a quiet place and prayed for a long time. So there are excellent suggestions. What I would like to suggest is that the heart of evangelism comes from asking, what's the greatest need and what's the greatest remedy? And that may sound simplistic, but I think as a Reformed, a Protestant evangelical, I can't think of a better way to go about evangelism than to ask these two questions. And there's no better way than to answer those questions than to go to the Scriptures. So let me read a passage that I think is very, very relevant to these two questions, one that's quite familiar, and then make a few remarks about them. This is Luke 5, 17 to 26. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." So it's an amazing scene. Jesus was beginning in his ministry, and he'd been going around the country teaching and healing. And already he had gained such a reputation that the people would come just to hear him, just to see him do a miracle, just to listen to his teaching. But also early on in his ministry, the religious authorities began to have serious questions about him. Now, Luke doesn't specify where he was. Mark tells us he was in Capernaum up in the north. And he does say that these folks came from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem to hear and observe Jesus. Now, Capernaum's in the Sea of Galilee, way up in the north. Judea and Jerusalem are in the south. This would mean that some had traveled perhaps 120 miles to find him. Today, if you've done this, it only takes about 2 hours in an automobile. But in those days, it would have taken days and days to get there. Such was his reputation. Who were these people? What did they come to hear? Were they just curious? Did they know he was the promised Messiah? Were they hoping for signs or miracles to learn from him? Were they hoping for an overthrow of the Roman government? Or increasingly, were some hoping that he'd slip up so that they could get rid of him? It was probably a little of each there. So the place is jam-packed with people inside and outside. Have you ever been to a game where it's so crowded you can sort of hear the cheering and you just kind of know something important is going on, but you can't get in? I imagine the scene was something like that. And you just couldn't get close enough to him. And suddenly, this group of men arrives, opens the roof, lowers their paralyzed friend on a stretcher, and they just sit right in front of Jesus. They were desperate to get in. Now, you know that houses in those days had movable tiles, so you could do this, but still, it was a pretty extraordinary event. And how do you think these folks who'd come so far felt about it? I've traveled 120 miles to be up here, and now this lowly group gets its way into the center. It may be like going to a concert, and you've paid a lot of money, and you've reserved good seats, and suddenly a couple of people who never paid take the place in front of you or sit up on the stage and block your view. Remember, the Pharisees loved to sit in the best places, and they had a kind of pecking order. And I imagine they were thinking, this man is paralyzed, which in ancient Jewish religion was not a good thing. Usually it was a sign of something connected to sin. And here he is claiming the first place. They surely expected Jesus to say, just a minute, boys, stand in line, I'll get to you. But he did no such thing. Instead, he stopped everything and he turned to the man on the stretcher. And then he made the most arresting statement you could ever hear in ancient Israel. My friend, your sins are forgiven you. We don't know, but we can imagine the sick man and his friends were astonished, but maybe a little disappointed. After all, they'd come all this way, hoping he would heal the paralytic. And all he said was, your sins are forgiven. Now, to be sure, he was responding to their strong faith. But you can imagine there was a bit of a disconnect. Why is he saying this? We came here, you know, it's like maybe going to a hospital and the doctor tells you about something completely unrelated to your illness. Well, in addition to that, we have to ask the question, as we're thinking about evangelism, what could be more important to a world of suffering and death than healing? Many missions today rightly address social issues. A lot of medical missions. I'll never forget a trip that I took deep in the jungles of Central African Republic to visit a pygmy community. And these folks were a very sad lot. They were full of disease, smoking strange substances, lying around, basically doing nothing. The local tribes, we were told, often raided them and took them into slavery. And there were these extraordinary missionary nuns attending to their needs, pulling ticks off their legs, administering medicines. Very convicting. Wonderful missions. Some of them dig wells for people and find water. Some of them bring much-needed medical supplies. And these works are good and critical. But unless they're accompanied by the one thing needful, the preaching of the gospel, the gospel of the forgiveness of sins, then they're not only beside the point, but they're counterproductive. Jesus here goes to the heart of the human dilemma, our sinfulness. And he declares this man's sins forgiven, just as he will declare anyone's sins forgiven who comes to him in faith. Whether or not the paralyzed man knew it altogether, his fundamental condition was not his physical health, but his relationship with the living God. It had been broken because of sin. He wasn't right with God. And so it is with all of us until we surrender to him through Jesus Christ. What's the greatest priority in our evangelism? Do you remember the parable of the Grand Inquisitor in the Brothers Karamazov? Jesus, in this imagined story, visits Seville during the height of the Spanish Inquisition. And there he met the cardinal, who immediately blocked his preaching and put him into jail. And through this parable, the atheist Ivan is telling his brother Alyosha, the believer, that Jesus had made a bad mistake because he had refused to turn the stones into bread. Jesus offered people freedom, he said, but they can't handle it. What they really need is food. And then in a profound prediction of the 20th century's horrors, the cardinal explains, quote, "You replied that man lives not by bread alone, but do you know that for the sake of that earthly bread, the spirit of the earth will rise up against you and will strive with you and will overcome you and will follow him, crying, 'Who can compare with this beast? He has given us fire from heaven.' Do you know that the ages will pass and humanity will proclaim by the lips of their sages that there is no crime, there is no sin, there is only hunger? Feed them. Don't ask them of virtue until later. Make us your slaves, but feed us, they will say." How ironic, of course, that both the Nazis and the Leninists promised food, but delivered death. Hitler rose to power on the basis of his pledge to give people food, clothing, jobs, and especially honor. But it came with the terrible price of Dachau and Auschwitz and the suffering of the entire German people as well as the rest of Europe. Is there a greater need than food? Yes, there is. It is to be right with God. And let me pledge here before this group that as long as I am occupant of the Boyer chair, I will endeavor with all my strength to promote the preaching of the gospel of forgiveness first and foremost. Now, we know we don't have to choose, as Harvey Kahn wonderfully reminded us, and as Jesus himself put to example. Still, the great need for the world today is forgiveness. As Barbara and I travel around, we visit many countries in crisis. And often on the surface, it's an economic crisis. But as we probe, we discover that at the deepest level, it's not about economics, but about the meaning of life, about whether there is a God, whether we can be right with God. We were in Eastern Europe quite recently, and we saw firsthand the results of post-communist culture. Today, the students there are often atheists, anarchists, homelessness and marginalized people abound. The prosperous are also greedy. The church is weak and non-existent. You may have seen the recent report in the New York Times by Andrew Higgins of the absurd lengths to which the economic community will go in order to banish the memory of Christianity from European history. One failed attempt recently was to take off the halos and the cross from a commemorative coin in euros, which was based on the history of the Slovak lands. Europe will need a great deal more than coins and crosses to redress the drift towards secularism. What it will need more than anything else is the meaning of being right with God, bowing before the Creator and the Redeemer through Jesus Christ. So in our story, if the simple folks were first disappointed and the religious leaders outraged, Jesus was right. There's only one thing needful, and he came out with that first, the forgiveness of sins. True enough, only God can make such a declaration. They got that part right. They had simply missed the fact that he was indeed the promised Messiah, God with us. How would Jesus prove that he was really God? Well, in this case, he raised the man up from his sickbed. Which is it easier to do? Or which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Both are, of course, impossible to anyone except God. This man was told to pick up his bed and go home. The couch had borne him. Now he bears the couch. The world had had dominion over him. He was a victim. Now he can have proper dominion restored. Imagine the home that he went back to, perhaps full of special provisions for the handicapped. Perhaps his wife or family were called to serve him, to bring him food, to bathe and clothe him, to pray with him. Now he could do all that for himself and for his family. Now he could thank them by serving them. He could finally raise his own children. The gospel is all about going home and glorifying God. Just think of what home could be when God is first in every area of life. One last surprise remains in this passage. It's the best one of all. Jesus tells the crowd that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He often used the expression Son of Man about himself. It was fresh, it was from the book of Daniel, but most of all it was about having authority. Could Jesus forgive simply because he was God? No, because sin means liability. Only if the liability is removed can he forgive sins. So here, he's anticipating what he's going to do and how he's going to earn the right to forgive our sins. He had to earn this right by the things that he suffered, by his active and passive obedience. Jesus gained authority to heal the paralytic by becoming a paralytic, helplessly confined not to a stretcher, but nailed to a horrible cross, brought there not by friends, but by enemies, crying out, not, Lord, heal me, but my God, why have you forsaken me? This ultimate act of humiliation gave Jesus all authority in heaven and on earth, the name above every name, the authority to do what Matthew tells us, the passage Pete read for us a moment ago, to preach the gospel and to see its effect throughout the world. It's all about authority. My mentor, Cornelius Van Til, often said, apologetics is simply about starting from authority, the authority of God's existence, the authority of Christ's redemptive work. Back to the original question, what's the greatest need today, and how can we meet it through the gospel? Luke tells us, the greatest need is to be right with God through the forgiveness of sins. The only remedy is through preaching the word of God, the apostolic word of forgiveness of sins, repentance, and faith, followed by the healing of the nations. The only response? Trusting him with a faith strong enough to break down barriers and to sit at the feet of Jesus. Then we may go home, glorifying God and filled with awe. This will be the central message from the John Boyer Chair as long as I occupy it. Thank you very much.